Georgia. My name is Fledge Fiamingo, and I ain't from around here, okay? Some of you may notice. I'm from South Africa. I've been in the United States for about 17 years, 18 years. Can you hear me? Is this transmitting? Okay, great. And so my job before coming over to the United States in 1999 was to take people on photographic safari of African wildlife. And so I was what you would call a safari ranger, a nature guide, open vehicles, 10 guests from around the world to zip past zebra and cheetah and elephant and teach them, you know, and then take them on walks as well. So we go, track rhino or track elephant or go look at trees and birds. And so for me, apart from being a vet, which is the greatest profession in the world, right? Okay. I'm just a safari ranger. Anyway, so... But I'm honored to be here, and I was here about a year ago. I met Rachel. Where's Rachel? Is she here today? Awesome. Where's Rachel? I saw you and your husband. There you go. Rachel and Callie from LMU. Last year, Rachel and I met about 3 or 4 years ago, and she goes, please come and speak up at my school. And I'm like, who are you? And she said, and last year I came up and spoke, and then Rachel and Callie actually came on a mission with us. We do missions to South Africa. Just because the Lord put that on my heart. I love two things, God and His creation. Absolutely, absolutely fantastic combination. And our teams go down to South Africa where we have a relationship with a game reserve. And so our teams help with endangered species, so cheetah, elephant, rhino, all that sort of stuff. And then we have an orphanage as well. So we tie in having humanitarian work with the kids, which is awesome, as well as doing conservation work as well. And so Rachel and Kelly joined us this year on a team. They got to microchip 3 rhino and do all that sort of stuff, which is awesome. And for those of you that know Kelly, LMU guys, do you know Kelly? Okay. If you don't know Kelly, just stay away from Kelly. Okay. And for those of you that don't know Kelly, Kelly on the team was like, she's the sweetest little girl, like great, right? Until she wants to murder you. Anyway, Kelly would walk around. She would have like 7 or 8 or 9 knives on her body. Okay. Like, hey, Kelly, you got a knife. Which one do you want? She pulls one out of her boot or she pulls one out of her, she's got this big jacket on and there's just knives. Who are you? And then, she was on the last team, on Team Lion, and she hadn't come to breakfast. And I said to the team, hey, guys, I got a job for you. We're going to, disarm Kelly. And the guy said to me, Fledge, there's only 9 of us, But Rachel and Kelly were just absolutely phenomenal. And when Lauren called and said, can you come speak at this? I'm like, are you kidding? I would love to, And so they wanted me to share. And when Rachel said, come and speak, I'm going, Rachel, I don't know what anesthetic to stick in a leopard, And she goes, no, come and tell some stories. So that's what I want to do today. I've got a little bit of time and I'd love to share 2 parts of my life. One of them as a ranger, and then I want to transition something to you guys to absolutely just encourage you, okay? Because life is hard enough. Being a vet, I think, just makes it so much harder. Because, as I know, animals don't talk back to you and so forth. So let me tell you a story. I got an opportunity. I grew up in South Africa. And growing up in the United States, most boys want to be the next quarterback or the next point guard. In South Africa, it's like little boys want to be game rangers. They want to be out in the wilderness. They want to be out there. And that was my passion, I wanted to be a game ranger. And in those days, which was quite a few millennia ago, I'm not that old. Anyway, rangers were professionals like you guys, they were vets. Rangers were the ones doing research. And so you'd have to go to school and you'd have to go and get a degree and you have to, and guiding was non-existent. Actually taking guests on a vehicle was non-existent. So to get into that profession was very hard. And so I had a whole walk of life where I wanted to get into the bush, get into the bush, get into the bush. Until I had a conversation with this lady and she goes, if you want to become a ranger, you got to go work for this lodge, not don't put a resume out to all the lodges. Just go to this lodge because they train their own rangers. They've been around for 20 years and they are always number 1, 2, or 3 top travel destination on the planet. And I'm going, sign me up. To give you an idea, I had the honor of training and guiding for. This lodge is so prestigious that when the king and queen of Norway decide they want to go on a vacation, they'll come to our lodge. Serena Williams, that lady that took a little yellow thing over the net, her and her dad were my guests. And he was hilarious. No wonder he gets kicked out of all the tournaments, okay? Because we're just sitting there looking at a water hole, and he's like, yeah, she might be some big like rock star or whatever, but I mean, she's still my daughter, and I'll stick her over my leg and give her a spanking. And she's like, seriously, Dad, you know? John McEnroe, for all the older, yeah, you know who I'm talking about. Wesley Snipes for you guys as well, film stars, rock stars, Spin Doctors, you know, those were our guests. And when you're paying $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 a day per person to be on the reserve, does that give you an idea of the caliber of the guiding, right? Which is cool because I trained and worked for them. And with that comes ego. Because when you're driving your V8 Land Rover, all nicely polished, down to the airport to pick up your guests, and all the other lodges are down there, and a lot of all the other rangers are the ones that didn't make the course, you know, that you were on, and they went to go work for some other reserve, because all the reserves, even if you just made the training and didn't make it, they will just scoop you up because, you know, Sabi Sabi just allowed you to come and join them for their training. So when you drive into the airport, it's like, what's up, you know, and you got your epaulets that say, you know, you got the name of one of the most prestigious lodges. So Fledge arrives. My ego, my arrogance, bad attitude, I'm better than you because I'm it. So I want to tell you some stories because did I mention that I had an ego, bad attitude, arrogant, anyway, okay. Being a ranger at this reserve, you don't do your job alone. I'm the captain of the ship. I'm the ranger. I did all the tests. I did all the scores. I know zebras and giraffe and feline-y creature things, you know. But on the front of the vehicle, what's pretty cool, on the front of the vehicle is literally a seat for a tracker to sit. So his feet are hanging off the front of the vehicle. So I'm over here, we drive on the other side of the road, you know, that type of thing. And so he sits here, his feet are hanging off the front. And my tracker, Elman, he's like an extra pair of eyes and ears, you know, to go on game drive. So, you know, he can point things out and all that. But most importantly, when we drive around, we find the tracks of the animals and we'll decide, hey, it's going to look for cheetah today, it's going to look for lion, it's going to look for elephant, whichever. And so my job is to take him into that area. He'll find the tracks, he'll get off the vehicle, and he'll go find that animal. And then he comes back. My guests are like, woohoo, you know, and we go get on the vehicle and we'll go drive off-road. My tracker will then guide me and then we'll find the lion behind the bushes and then follow the lion for 3 hours or the elephants or whichever we decide to go. And so we had this relationship, right? Did I mention arrogance? A couple of months into my employment, I had a morning off. I was in the ranger room. I heard that there was a white rhino in the area, a big male, and I'm like, awesome, I'm going to go and track this creature. Because you know what? I'm a ranger, you know? So I get my rifle, get a ranger to drop me off near the tracks, get off the vehicle, put on my arrogance and pride right here, find the tracks, and off I go. And man, this is cool. You know, all the signs, and the birds are singing, and the sun's rising, and it's like tracks, and it's like, da-da. And about 3 hours later, you know, I couldn't find the stupid animal. Am I allowed to say stupid at vet school? Or anyway. But, I mean, who loses a 4,000-pound animal in the African bush, okay? Seriously, all right? So for 3 hours, I'm tracking this stupid creature, and I can't find it. So I get back to the lodge, and I go and find my tracker, and I'm like, hey, Elman, I'll leave these here right now. I'm trying to find this Mukula Mudoda and, you know, Nkomi, which is this big male rhino, and, you know, Tolola Fulola Mkonzo and Famanya, and it's like, I found the tracks, and off I went, and he goes, so I said to him, you know, in my little unprideful way, would you mind coming to help me? He's like, sure. So we get in my vehicle. I go out to where we started. And you know how you guys wake up in the morning and read Facebook? You know, status or your Snapchat or, you know, whatever. Elman wakes up in the morning and he reads tracks. That's his Twitter feed. So he gets out and I get out and, I've got all my little badges here. Arrogance, pride. It's all stapled to my chest. So I get out, I'm like, you know, there they are, rhino, male. And he's like, yep, it's a rhino, it's a male. And I said, yep. And off I went. And so he stands there and he just starts twittering, you know. And it's like, wow, oh, there's that little bird that's got little babies this time. And there's that centipede with the one missing leg over there. And there's this, you know, it's like, you know, and he's just like reading this. And then, you know, he pulls out his cigarettes, you know, and he's one of those guys that doesn't say much. But when he looks out, he just knows everything. You know, it's like, ah, you know. And so I'm just standing there like, whatever. And so he takes out and he's like, and he's reading, and he goes, yeah, Madon and Combi with male rhino, good, good. And then what happens next? His whole body just starts like shaking with laughter. Okay, like I'm talking like, and I'm like, what? And he goes, he's like bending and he's just laughing. He goes, you're right. You got the tracks and all that and off you went. And I said, yeah. And he goes, because the tracks are going in the other direction, Fledge. And if I had 3 or 4 more hours with you, I could tell you story after story after story after story after story. And I want to tell you one story today. This man sitting on the front of my vehicle, over our relationship of about 3 years, my realization is that maybe he knows a little bit more than I do. I'm the ranger. I'm the captain of the ship. I got the epaulets. I got the rifle. I got the vehicle. You know what? You can't even read and write. Why don't you just sit on front there and be quiet, right? That's where the arrogance is like. But over a period of time, and like I say, I've got lots of stories. He knows a little bit more than me. And there's no ways I could do my job without him. Okay. So I want to tell a story tonight, and then I want to transition to another part of my life. And so we found this big male leopard one night. Elman tracked him, found him, 2 vehicles. And unlike safari places, maybe up north in Kenya, where you have a cheetah and there's 55,000 vehicles around, you know, and it's like no way out or whatever. For us, you only allowed 4 vehicles at a time, and that gets governed by whichever ranger's in charge of that sighting. But in this evening, we had found this male leopard, and there was only 2 vehicles, which was really cool. And the sun was starting to go down, and the leopard was showing all the signs of hunting. And this guy was big. I've got photos of him at my booth. You can come look at him. He's like, he's just so big. In fact, he'll come drink out of the swimming pool at dinner time in the lodge, you know, and then he'll go pee on room 27 and like, nah, 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 you know, whatever. But you're talking about a big male leopard, 180 pounds possibly. That's a big size of a male leopard. And he's showing all the signs of hunting. First of all, he's rolling in all the dung that he can find, you know, buffalo and elephant and all that to mask his smell. Leopards are solitary animals, where lions are huge and big and, you know, can weigh, males can weigh up to 600 or so pounds. You got that bulk, you know, and a lioness will jump on something and hopefully break its back or break its neck, or, you know, where the cheetah is fast, you know, 0 to 60 miles an hour in like, you know, 4 seconds. It's just amazing. Where the leopard comes in, the leopard is solitary and it's got to close the gap between itself and its prey as much as it can, because it's not going to run 500 yards. It's going to take 3 steps and be done. And so God created the leopard in such a fantastic, beautiful way. And so I got a full Land Rover of guests. They're all from Italy. They don't speak a word of English. So what I'm telling you, they don't know. Okay? Because it's like, ah, that's a leopard and that's about it. Okay? So, and we have little books and I can kind of show them and they can, oh, you know, great in Italian. So this guy is going to hunt. Do you know what leopards do with their kill? And what they have to do with their kill? Who knows what they have to do with their kill? Once they catch something, they have to pull it up a tree. A leopard weighs about 180 pounds. A big antelope, an impala, maybe weighs 120 pounds. That is more than half his own body weight, right? Imagine sticking half your something that's half your body weight in your mouth and then climbing up a tree. Do you know how much power is needed in that? And I'm like, this is something you only see in documentaries, that film crews have spent months and months and months filming, and I want my guests, and I want to see this. So this leopard is like, oh my gosh, the 2 vehicles. I'm like, this guy's going to hunt. This guy's going to take something up the tree. Why? Because I've seen it before and it's going to happen. And my guests are going to go, wow, you know? And so the sun starts going down and Elman pulls out a spotlight. Another vehicle pulls out a spotlight. And we've got the headlights of the vehicle. And you're following the leopard in the kind of the African darkness and all that. And then we have a rule, you know, we shine the spotlight in the distance. And if you see the eyes of the antelope in the distance, then fantastic. Lights go off, engines go off, let the hunting happen. You know, there's nothing worse than shining, you know, on the leopard, and the antelope are like, gotcha, we're out of here, okay? Not fair, right? And it's not fair when you shine it on the antelope, and they're like, can't see anything. And then they're hanging in a tree, okay? That's not fun for them, okay? So we just, you know, so there are places that will shine on the antelope, can't see a thing. Everyone films the kill, and it's like, it's just horrible. It's called a spotlight kill. It's horrible, you know? So lights go off. And the way that the Lord created, you know, the leopard is just so fantastic, because it's got to get closer and closer and closer and closer, right? So it's got to close that gap. And all this, I cannot explain to my guests because they don't understand English, but for the leopard to get low to the ground and not make a sound, as it gets closer, it gets lower. As it gets closer, lower. As it gets closer. And so it's got floating shoulder blades. basically a dislocated front shoulders. And in doing so, like this, this stomach is right on the ground. And so they are right on the ground and they can see the antelope. It's a little bit too far. They've got to get closer. And so if they make a sound with a broken leaf or a twig or something, if they pick up their front paw and they put it on their back paw and it's like, oh, something just broke. Antelope are like, whoa, something there. Whoosh, off you go. And so what happens is they're on the ground like this and they lift up their front paw a little bit and they pick up their back paw and then they stick it underneath the front paw. You know, and then they lift up their front paw and they can see, okay, there, I can put it down gently like this. And then they lift up this one and then they pick up the back one. And then they can, and they slowly, they creep closer and closer and closer. So we've got two vehicles. He's somewhere in the middle. Antelope ahead. Lights go off. And we're sitting there. African darkness. For about 5 minutes. Can't really explain to my people what's happening. It's pitch dark. The lights are off. 10 minutes. If you want, you can close your eyes. Okay, this is cool. Close your eyes like, hey, you're on an African vehicle and there's a bloodthirsty creature in the grass next to you and it's like, you know. And 15 minutes go by and then I can start hearing my guests like kind of shuffling on the vehicle. They're like maybe moving in, you know, towards each other. And then you like, you know, 20 minutes and they like, is his engine broken or what's this guy doing? He's not a very good ranger, you know, whatever, you know. 30 minutes go by. 40. Bah! That's exactly what happened, okay? Yeah! I mean, you just heard this. You know, it's like a Tyrannosaurus Rex is just running out of the forest, you know? And the lights come on and, you know, half a football field in the grass is this huge male leopard and he's nailed this impala and the lights are gone on and the cameras are gone on and like, woo! And I'm like, woo! And everyone's like, woo! You know, it's like, and so this is amazing, right? And Shivati, we called him Shivati because he had a little scratch. Shivati means scratch. He had a little scratch and he grabs this antelope, and now what's he going to do? He's going to stick this thing in the tree, right? And I'm like, this is going to be amazing. So we head off. The leopard starts going in that direction. The other vehicle's like, and following the leopard, right? Elman with the spotlight, he's guiding me, and he starts shining this way. He's like, don't go that way. You need to go this way. And I'm sitting there going, are you kidding me? And he's shaking this light. He's going, go. So I'm like, you know? A little pride and arrogance, which I have to disconnect after many years of experience with Elman. For some reason, he's telling me to go that way. But everyone is following the leopard. Can you imagine my guests? Like, they are. Everyone's going that way, and Fledge is driving this way, and my tracker's going, go, go, go. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to have an argument about this, but not right now. We'll get back to the lodge and have that. They're going to go to the safari department, and they're going to say, we hate your ranger. You're getting fired. You know, and I'm just going, my whole world's disappearing because Elman is telling me to leave this leopard. And Elman's going, go, go, go. And he's shining the light. And so I'm driving away, and I'm like, oh, bye, you know, and the guests are, and then the guests are like, ah, to each other because I don't know what they're saying. I mean, you know. And then suddenly we're driving off-road. Suddenly we arrive on a little road. I'm like, oh, hello, there's a road, you know, like this is cool. And Elman's going, go up the road, go up the road. And so we're driving. And we go down the road for about, you know, a quarter of a mile, or half a mile or whatever. And then he says, go in here. So we drive off road. It's cool. 4x4 vehicles are so cool. You know, driving. And then he says, hey, big tree, stop here. Huge tree, marula tree, beautiful, big branches, right? Lots of marillas, trees everywhere. But Elman says, stop here. And I'm fuming. Turn off the vehicle. And my guests are just like, there's not a word. And I'm just going, oh my gosh. And Elman's just shining in the distance like this. Shh. And then we hear it. And you can see 3 or 4 football fields away, the light in the air from the other vehicle. And then you start hearing it. Ah! Stop! Oh! And then you hear like this vehicle hitting all these rocks. And like you can hear this. And I swear, these guys are going through these horrible 3-hook thorn trees and vachabiki worms and all this sort of stuff. You know, horrible African thorns, right? I mean, hats are being left in trees and cameras are being left in trees and like wives are being left in trees. I mean, this is like, but we can, it's like, I mean, it's just like, what is happening down there? It's just like, it's horrendous, right? And Alman is just sitting there scanning. And we're sitting here. I'm going to move this a little bit because I'm going to make it so realistic, you know? Anyway, so we're sitting here in the vehicle like this. And out of the bushes pops Shivati, impala in mouth, walks up, comes to the bottom of the tree like this, and we are here, okay? Walks up, puts the kill down, looks up, it's like, okay, cool. Gets a good grip, in the mouth, and then he starts climbing. You will see muscle power and claw power. When he grabs that tree to get his first claws, you can see those claws going, and then he's got to get his back legs up there. Okay, and so it's like a lunge, and it's like, you know, and you see those claws going, you know, and the back leg comes up, and then he gets his other foot up, and he starts pulling this antelope up a tree. And he takes it up to the lowest branch, which is about 25 feet above the ground. I mean, he's clawing, and he's pulling this thing, and he hangs it over a branch, and it's like, we're sitting there like, I mean, cameras are like, you know, it's just like amazing. And he gets to the branch, and he kind of lies there on top of the branch, and we're underneath, the spotlight's on, and I mean, you can see everything, right? And I mean, the blood is dripping, it's really gross. Anyway, and he hangs it there, and he kind of lets go, and then it starts sliding. It's like, whoa, and he grabs it again, and he pulls it up, and he balances on the top of the tree and on the branch, and lets it go, and it's like, okay, it's cool. And then he goes and finds another branch, lies down, he's exhausted, he's done. Now he's safe, you know. What do you think happened about 30 seconds, 45 seconds later? The other vehicle arrived. And they had missed everything. And you get back to the lodge for dinner, and each ranger hosts their own people. You only have a maximum of 10 people. You have your own dinner table, you have your own waiter, you have everything. It's like, who do you think the ranger of the day was? Whose table did everyone else want to come sit at? Because our video and our pictures, and then they go sit back at their table and they look at their ranger like this, like, uh-huh. Story after story. This man knows probably a little bit more than me, right? Maybe a lot. And I couldn't do my job without him. And that's the story that spurs off from, after many years of no walk with Jesus Christ, so traveling literally around the world, trying a whole bunch of different religions and things, finally had a conversation and relationship with someone over 2 years. So why Jesus? Well, he's the only one that died and came back. Always gets me on that one. Then I started realizing the adventures of being on safari, a tracker on the front seat. I need to make a decision and make Jesus Christ the tracker on my front seat of life. I gave my life to the Lord. Because you know what? When you have Jesus on the front of your vehicle of life, he probably knows a little bit more than you. You can't do life without him. And my gracious tracker was amazing. Quietly just sitting there. And amazing because driving off-road, he's got the spotlight. I'm following him. There's a log in the grass. Let's avoid that. There's a ditch. Let's go this way. And so we're following an animal. And my guests are like, how do you know where you're going? Because he's got these subtle little movements. He's subtle. And during the day with no spotlight, he doesn't go that way. You know, he just sits there and he goes, and I'm just following my tracker, and we're driving, and like, it's cool. In our road in life, if you're like me, there's quite a few off-road excursions, right? We want to go down the right road, but suddenly something just pulls us. Maybe it's social media, maybe it's a boy, maybe it's a girl. You know, maybe it's schoolwork, maybe it's a profession, maybe it's a raise, maybe it's something pulls us off road. And I was thankful to have Elman, my tracker, up there because he guided me. When I chose to put Jesus Christ in the front of my vehicle of life and Fledge decides to go off road, you know, it's amazing. But everyone's going that way. And Jesus is going, I know, I want you to go this way. No, but you... He goes, I know it doesn't make sense. Everyone else is doing it. Trust me, because I have an experience for you. And it might not be what everyone else is doing. So for the first part of this morning, I wanted to share with you. If you are here today and your Xbox is on the front of your vehicle of life, your iPhone's on the front of your vehicle of life, your new boyfriend is on the front of the vehicle of your life, your schoolwork is on the front of the vehicle of your life. I would really love to urge you, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, please have a conversation this weekend. I'm sure there are a few professors here that would be lovely. You know. to say, what do I need to do to actually put Jesus up front? Or if you do have a relationship with Christ, and you go, man, my gosh, I've been off-road for so long. How do I rekindle that? How do I have peace? Because trust me, Jesus knows what he is doing. And if Jesus Christ is not your tracker, if Jesus Christ is not sitting up front, then what is? I want to share an encouraging part of my life with you guys as well. And I saw Julie. Where's Julie? Where's the tech person? Thanks, Julie, for all you do, man. She's like in the background when nothing works, we just blame her, right? You know? Yeah. Then they don't pay her to do it. No, I'm kidding, whatever. I shared with her, hey, you were here last year. She goes, yeah. I said, I'm going to tell this story. She goes, oh, okay, cool. So I want to transition and hopefully just be encouraging to you guys because life is hard enough. Try being a vet, right? Okay. So before I became a ranger, I was a scuba diver. So I was a dive master. So on the east coast of South Africa, beautiful dive spots. That's what I did as well. So I went from diving, you know, to ranging and lots of things in between. But I was also a volunteer crew member for Sea Rescue. Just like you guys might have volunteer fire departments as such, our Sea Rescue, we don't have a Coast Guard. We have a Navy in South Africa, we don't have a Coast Guard. And so we were volunteers. And so we were Station 14 in Plettenberg Bay. And we trained every single Wednesday. Every single Wednesday we trained, right? We go out there and basically you got plumbers and doctors and all this sort of thing. And you got, in those days, beepers, cell phones were non-existent. And so when the call went, you dropped your job and you went down to the beach, you put on a wetsuit, you got on a boat and you went to go and rescue someone drowning or burning boats or sailboats or whatever else, you know. We also did things like people would go on a walk on the peninsula and the dog would fall and be like break its back leg or something. So Sea Rescue would go out and we'll bring the dog, you know. So we did all types of stuff, you know. Every Wednesday we would train and our job was to go and save lives. That was our job, right? And so one day I had a Wednesday off and I took my dog down to the beach and training starts at 5:30, you know, and you train until about 9:30 at night every single Wednesday of the year, right? So we're down at the beach, beautiful, da-da-da, and the next minute it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon and the siren goes off. Now, siren is like one of these air sirens from World War II. That means the whole town knows that there's a drowning. There's someone actually drowning. It's not a burning boat. You've got time to get there, whatever. Like, siren goes off. It's like code 8. You're down there. Get to the beach. Someone is drowning. And so I hear the siren. I'm like, oh, my gosh. There's a drowning. You know, it's 3 o'clock. And so I get my dog to a friend of mine. And I run to the boathouse where all the guys are arriving. And there's four of us. There's Phil, myself, Andre, and Steph. Steph's the coxswain. He's the skipper or whatever else. We get on the little boat, takes four people. And that's the first response boat. We get that thing in the water. And we're heading to the other side of the bay. And I mean, it's just like, there's nothing like, oh, there's a dolphin. Hello. You know, it's like, you don't do that sort of thing. It's like, if there's a wave, you go through it. If there's something, you just go. I mean, you are making the most direct line. And we're going to the other side of the bay. And we're listening to the radio. And everyone's in the boathouse now. We've got all the doctors there. And we've got the station commander and all that. And they're giving us instructions. Where do we need to go? I mean, it's an ocean. Like, where are we going? You know, and we get there. And we get to this guy. He's about 150 feet of water. And this is a part of the coast where the entire, like, Indian Ocean is bouncing against, okay? So you got, I mean, Madagascar is probably the next place, or Australia, whatever, you know. So you got this Indian Ocean, and this guy has been sucked out into the ocean, and he's like, he's ready to go down. 15 more seconds, he's gone. His eyes are bulging, his face is red, he's ready to go, right? So we just like zoom up to this dude, and we just like grab him, pull him in the boat, and he's like, and he's like, he's puking everywhere, and he's like, but he keeps pointing to the shore, you know, like, and he's trying to talk because he can't talk, and I don't know if you know, but you're speaking. When you're drowning, that's the first thing to go. There's no such thing as drowning and going, help, help, help. The first thing to go is like you cannot speak because everything is designed for your body to go keep yourself above water and you like treading water and your vocal cords are like shut down. It's unbelievable that the drowning process is quite phenomenal and very, very scary. But and he's like, he's pointing to the shore. So we are now behind the waves. I mean, these waves are like crashing against this coast, right? And so by that stage, the big boat arrives. We transfer him to the big boat. And now we're all standing on the boat because you're looking at the waves now that are all breaking. And the guy's pointing. And so we see, oh, there's another spot. There's another dude in the waves. And he wanted to come out to try and rescue this guy. Now, he was in trouble. And so it's very cool because we do something like a Navy SEALs do, you know. We call it a high-speed drop-off where you cannot go over the waves and then let the guys jump off, you know, get their fins on and get the buoy. And I mean, there's waves coming. You got to get that boat in there and out there. And so what they do is they run parallel to the beach. So you literally are almost surfing waves. Okay. It's like, and the guys that are getting dropped off are lying on their stomachs with their feet sticking out the back behind the engines. So you're lying like this, and all that the coxswain says is go. And you're doing, you know, 45 miles an hour on an open ocean with this massive wave coming, and he goes, go. And all you do is kind of roll off, you know, and he drops you right where he wants you to be. It's pretty cool. It's like all this like Navy SEALs, like secret stuff. It's cool. And so Steph takes Andre and I, and we are lying on the back of the boat like this, and he's like, and you can, I mean, see these massive waves, and he's flying down, and then you can see the guy in the distance, and he, I mean, Steph drops us like, right, go, and he's like, just roll off the boat, and he drops us right there. We grab him, we've got the torpedo boys, and we swim this guy in, and he's all cool, and then Steph beaches and comes to pick us up, and then we don't have time to, like, pull the boat around, turn it, and get on. We got to turn the boat around, and then Steph's got to go. He can't wait for us to get on the boat because the waves are coming. And so he goes out. Excuse me. I just got over the flu. I was lucky I'm here. Excuse me. And then we swam out to meet him behind the waves and all that. So that's cool. So we had saved two lives, right? Pretty cool. But it was a Wednesday. It's training day. So we go train. And I'm sitting on the boat going, are you kidding? I want to get back to the beach because there's going to be a parade. And the mayor's going to come down and give us the key to the city. And the bands are going to play. And there's going to be fireworks. What do you mean we're going to go train now? We just saved. I want to get back to the beach and good job. And we got back at 9:30 at night after training. We had a little meeting. All the boats had been packed away and refueled and restocked. We had a little meeting afterwards. How did this go? How did the rescue go? How could we do better? What's amazing about that evening is the first guy that we pulled out of the water had been released from the hospital. And he walked in holding his three-year-old daughter. There's tears coming out of his face. And he walked in and he's like, just like, so the station commander said to Steph, do you want to go and invite him? And Steph went out and the guy said, no. Turned the lights off, closed up the boathouse, and went home. But we saved two lives, you know? But there's no accolades. There's no newspaper write-up. There's no mention. All that the town knows, they don't even know that you're a crew member, that you train every single Wednesday. But we save lives, right? It's cool. We lost lives too. Beautiful big peninsula. It's about 2.5 miles. You can walk all the way. It goes out into the Indian Ocean. You can get to the end and walk back again. It's really cool. On the far side is a place called Kwaivatar, which means angry water. You've got the whole Indian Ocean. So the peninsula makes our bay. So the ocean's hitting this. We rescued the guy just outside the peninsula, so the Indian Ocean was hitting like that. But then this peninsula makes this bay area, which is where we are, where we do our diving and all that. But on that side of the peninsula is Kwaivatar, where it just drops down and the waves. It's beautiful, and then suddenly a wave just, you know, just angry water. And on low tide, you can actually walk that. So father, mother, 11-year-old kid, they'd walk in the peninsula one day, low tide, which is a good time. Going past Kwaivatar, and see it gone back, and so the husband jumps down and jumps across to the rocks to get the other side before the water comes, and the mother jumps down, freak wave, and according to their story, she disappeared out into the ocean. Another wave came, then they saw her face, she was all bloodied up. Another wave came, and then she was gone. Remember those days? We had no cell phones. So they got to get back and they're going to make a call. And so we go out. We search until we can't search until the sun's gone and find anything. Next day we went out on foot. We walked the peninsula. Boats went out. A lot of rich people. My pilot's here. My plane's here. You need my little plane. You're welcome. Station commander gets hold of the pilot. Now we've got a pilot flying. Guys walking. Two boats out at sea looking. Third day, we found her shoes being washed up on that side. Found her cardigan, jumper, whatever jacket being washed up. And then on day four, when the tide went out, we took all the hammers and chisels. We broke away the rock where the ocean had just wedged her in. All the hair on her head had been taken off because the ocean was just doing this the whole time. Literally broke her out. Found some blankets, wrapped her up. Walked her to the top of the peninsula, put her in our rescue vehicle, and took her to the morgue for the parent, dad, to come and identify. We lost people. Does that mean we don't go back on Wednesday? No, we go back Wednesday. We figure out how to do it better. Dion, my friend, resuscitating 65-year-old man from Germany. Him and his wife have been married for 40 years or whatever. And he died in his arms while the wife watched on the beach. He had a heart attack in the ocean. We lost people. Does that mean we don't go back on Wednesday night to train? Nope. We do it again. And we do it again. And we do it again. You know what's amazing? He's quite a magnificent man that walked the earth. His name was Jesus. Do you know what? He lost people. Story of the rich man coming to run up. If you don't know it, look it up. Don't know it, come find it. I'll Google it for you. It's cool. Okay? Rich man comes running up to Jesus and go, hey, what do I need to do to it? You're like, win eternal life, man. Because you got to love yourself and you love your neighbor. It's like, oh, I can do that. You know, you got to obey all the commandments. Yeah, I've done that. And then Jesus saw his heart. All that wealth you have, that iPhone you have, that Ferrari. Why don't you go sell all that? Because that's what you're holding on to. Go sell all that and then follow me. And the guy's like, sorry. And he walked away. There's nothing else was said about that, whether he came back later. But Jesus lost people. The rich man walked away. Sad. I don't think Jesus sat down and goes, well, that sucked. I guess I need to stop teaching. No. He just did it better. He changed people's lives. Imagine at Sea Rescue, if we trained every single Wednesday, and when the call came, it's too late, I'm not going to go down there today. Ah, it's Sunday evening, man. I've been playing volleyball on the beach all day, and I went on a dive, and I went water skiing, and went surfing, and now it's 11 o'clock at night, and I'm sitting on the couch watching a movie with my wife or whatever else, and you really want me to go down to the boathouse? Are you kidding? Nah, I'm not going to go. You really don't have a choice. And the worst is winter nights when it's winter cold, rainy, and you've been out on the ocean for 3 or 4 hours and it's like 11 o'clock at night and you come back and you've just put the boat back and you refueled and you've repacked and everything's been done and the lights go off and the alarm goes off again. And your wetsuit is in the change room and it's freezing cold wetsuit. You just had a hot shower to get warm. Now you've got to go and stick on that cold thing again. And now you've got to go back in the darkness in the freezing cold to go and do something else. But that's what we're called to do. We had wins and we had losses. The encouragement I want for you today is that you guys are probably in one of the hardest, if not the hardest professions on the planet. And you're going to have fantastic wins. But you're going to have losses too. Am I correct? Not just with animals. Because if you're a Christ follower, you're going to have people too. Does that mean, fine, I'm not going to go and study up on the new drug to use? No, that's why you get back in there, right? As a sea rescue crew member, I didn't have the luxury of saying, I'm not going to do this. As a Christian, I don't have the luxury of giving up. And just like me, I want my little accolades. Well done, you just saved someone. Yay, parade. Guys, when you win, there might not be someone coming along and saying, you know what? Good job. And when you lose, my heart for you is just figure out how to do it better next time. Both with animals and with people. And the truth is, your reward is not going to be a write-up in a newspaper somewhere like, woohoo, they just, I don't know, did something. Or it might not be a newscast or NBC or, you know, because your reward's going to be in heaven. That's a promise. Your reward's going to be in heaven. Amen? Okay. I'm going to finish off with a video in a moment. I'll tell you one more story. I love talking to Bolivia. Where's Bolivia? Bolivia, there you go. Forgive me if I don't know your names, okay, because I don't know your names. Okay, anyway. All I know is Caroline and Caleb. Are they here today? There they are. Okay, they're out there. That's all I remember. Okay, the two little kids. I don't care about the rest of you. Anyway, I'm kidding. Two missionaries arrive in JFK. It's snowing, rainy, horrible weather, you know, and they get off the plane, right? And there's like 10,000 people out there just, yeah! You know, it's like, woo! They get off the plane. They realize those people are not there for them. They're there for the celebrity of the day who's coming off that airplane. And there's no one to greet them. They've been serving for 55 years. There's no one to greet them, to welcome them to come up. And they get in the cab and they go home to an apartment that the heat's not on, the fridge is not stocked, it's freezing cold. And there's this like expectation of, we've come home, and there's not even someone going. And so him and her are lying in bed, freezing cold. They've been serving for 50 years and married for 55 or whatever. And the Lord sends an angel down to speak to him in a dream and going, I know your heart's broken. 50,000 people here to greet what's her face that comes off an airplane. And you come home after years of service in a foreign country and no one even here to greet you, and your fridge is empty, and you're freezing cold and your heat's not even on, and you don't have electric bill, and da-da-da-da-da. He goes, and I know you feel like no one is here to welcome you home. But I'm letting you know you're not home yet. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ needs to be in the front of your vehicle of life. If he's not, please have a conversation with us before the end of this weekend. There's a lot of prayer happening, and it's all about peace. We want you to have peace in the toughest job on the planet. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope I've shared some encouragement with you that we serve a Savior, a Creator, that you guys are still trying to figure it out as doctors and vet students, right? Imagine he created that. And he loves you. Don't give up. Be encouraged that we serve the Creator of the universe. And like Dean James, right? John sorry. I even asked last night, I meet so many people, it's like, please forgive me, I hope he's not here. The Lord wants to lead you. Stick me on the front of your vehicle of life. Because he has got great plans for every single one of you. Bow your heads with me, please. Gracious Father, we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. You gave your son freely so that he may take what we desperately deserve, and thankful that we do not have to atone for our sins, Lord. A sacrifice to show what a king does for his people. Gracious Father, there are people here today that their hearts are maybe broken, their hearts may be sad, their hearts are maybe like joyful to say, we can do this. Gracious Father, just give the strength to these future vets, the greatest profession in the world, that they can change lives and that you can change theirs. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Fudge.